This is the feast of the Nativity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to Titus. Beloved, the grace of God our Savior has appeared to all men, instructing us in order that rejecting ungodliness and worldly lusts, we may live temperately and justly and piously in this world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and cleanse for himself an acceptable people, pursuing good works. Thus speak and exhort in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. At that time, a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that a census of the whole world should be taken. This first census took place while Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all were going each to his own town to register, and Joseph also went from Galilee out of the town of Nazareth into Judea to the town of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to register together with Mary, his espoused wife, who was with child. And it came to pass while they were there that the days for her to be delivered were fulfilled, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds in the same district living in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of God shone round about them, and they feared exceedingly. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of goodwill." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Pleased to be with you this evening and assist at this midnight Mass. My Mass will be later on this morning, and I assure you that I will keep all of you in mind. I know that it is late, and we surely don't have the stamina of our ancestors who were in church all night for this feast. But isn't it a joy to be here with our friends and families at this Mass, to relive the Nativity in Bethlehem, in a lonely cave apart from the world, as this chapel is, alone with the Holy Family, to receive the same gifts that they received. This is our Bethlehem. And we are together at the altar, united in that same faith, the one held by our ancestors for over 2,000 years. That faith, not this new faith. To receive the great Christmas gift from our Heavenly Father and the person of His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, because of the confusion and doubts that the media and its pundits have created among people, and even our people, it is incumbent upon me to review the dogma of faith regarding Christmas and what it's about. Normally, we would not have to do that, but over these last few years, I have been forced to do it because of the confusion that people have in their minds regarding Christmas. We call Christmas the gift of the Incarnation. Why is that? The reason is because it is the gift of the true God, the Son of God. We call Him the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God and man, Jesus Christ, complete God, complete man, not half God, complete God and complete man, in the divine person of the Son. That is to say that in Jesus Christ there is no human personality. There's only the divine person. That's the who of the Incarnation, the Son of God. Given in a true birth as an infant in a cave in Bethlehem. The sign is that of swaddling clothes. I've explained this to you before, but I'll repeat it. The reason why the angel said swaddling clothes is because that is the customary attire, if you like, of an infant. In other words, this baby, although in a cave, was loved, cared for, yet rejected. So it is then an irony, isn't it? Christmas is the greatest of all ironies, because it is the Son of God who is valued, who is loved, loved by His mother, His foster father, welcomed by the angels, by the shepherds, and so on, and yet rejected by the world. That's the sign of the swaddling clothes, and that was the marvel of the shepherds. In a true birth, that is to say, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God and man, came through the Virgin Mary in a real and true and physical manner, yet not violating her virginity. In fact, with no pain at all. It was an experience that gave the Virgin Mary not pain, but pleasure. It was a virginal birth, and it was the mark as well of a perpetual virginity. She did not have more than one son, more than one child. It's called firstborn because it is the firstborn. It doesn't imply by that there is more than one child, one issue. So this feast then, you see, is a feast of revelation of the Son of God, and as well a celebration of the feast of the truth of the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. It's a virginal birth, and yet a real and natural one, without violating not only her moral, but her physical virginity. That is the teaching of the Church. It is the teaching of all Christians of all times. Let's make that clearly understood. It is then a great revelation. It's the gift of God in humility, and the world was never the same because of it. God now has a body. He who made the human body now has one himself. Consequently, he has a human soul, not just the divine nature, but a human being in every respect, except in sin. A human body, a human soul, a human face, a human hands, human emotions. He can feel joy and sorrow and pain, and he can speak, and he is a lovable infant, and as well, he can be seen and heard and touched. This is a stupendous mystery. I have said on other occasions, and I say it now, even though human knowledge is a step down from the divine knowledge of God, nevertheless, it is a new knowledge for God. He who made a body never had one. Now he has one. And I believe that it is with a great deal of joy. That's why, one of the reasons why Christmas is a joyful feast. Because it was a great deal of joy, I think, for the Son of God to see with human eyes the creatures, the men he made. To see with his human eyes the creation that he authored. It was a great deal of joy, you see, to be heard and touched with human hands, and to touch us with his hands. Do you ever think of that? God now can touch people. He can touch you. It defies then all imagining, and it is one mystery that pagans could not possibly accept, and Jews are scandalized by. It is the glory of God made present and visible in the world. And that is the first and most important reason why the Incarnation took place. Not because of us first, but because it glorified his Father. Because you see, today, on this night, God became a Father, God our Father, became a Father in a new way. His Son that he gave birth to, that he continually gives birth to, we say he proceeds from the Father. He is now a Father to a son who has a body, through the instrumentality of the Virgin Mary, mother of the Son of God. And so by this, it was an immense joy to the Son to give his Father that kind of glory and to make visible and manifest throughout the entire universe the glory of God that was beforehand invisible, but now visible in the person of the Son of God. God gives himself to us personally and remains with us, do you see, forever. And we have the joy of knowing that this person, the Son of God, whom we call Jesus the Christ, is always with us in the flesh. Even those who profess Christianity in some degree, I'm thinking especially of the Protestants, they do not have the joy of being with the Savior in the flesh, even in this world. But we do. He is one of us. And by the way, even the angels of heaven cannot claim a personal relationship with the Son of God as we do. God the Son is one of us. And it happened on this night. This is a wonderful thing to think about. In heaven, and this is something that is eternally true, in heaven, even though the angels of God worship him, minister to him, even in heaven, God will never stop being a man. This is our personal tie with God Almighty. It's an act of love that it becomes inexpressible to lower himself to that degree while not losing his divine nature or his divine power. Nevertheless, expresses himself to us in a lowly form, that is to say, one of his own creations, one of his own creatures. And he did this, as I told you, to rescue us. Not only to glorify the Father in heaven, his Father, and because of his relation to us and his tie with us, God becomes our Father. To rescue us from Satan, human agents in his world, his human agents, his power, by his suffering and his death. To give us divine life, divine adoption. Heaven and union with Christ, to convert hearts and to reign in the world as King of Peace. And let me just explain something to you about this. We know that God, of course, is our master and king and so on and so forth. That's all true. But in the incarnation, Christ becomes so part of us that we can look to him for everything. Look to him for our life. And because of that, we say that he has made us divinely adopted by the Father. Now let's go back for a moment to Adam and Eve. We can say, and we can prove it philosophically, not that I'm going to do it now, we can prove it philosophically that man by nature is a creature of God, and as a result of that, one of the inhabitants of the earth. But his life is not the same as many scientists hold, good ones don't, but many secular ones do, our human life, you see, is not the same as the gorilla or the whale or any of those creatures whose lives, you see, are, by the very fact they belong to the earth, creatures of the earth. Their life comes from the earth. And when they die, their natural life goes back to the earth to produce new life. The earth is then replete with life. But not so with you. And I don't care what anybody says. Your life is different, even though it resembles the lives of the animals, the lives of the plants, because we do have vegetal and sentient life within us. But that which animates it, the human soul, is a spiritual element which the earth cannot produce. You should know that immediately, and places you as the king of the universe, as the midpoint between heaven and earth. You're not like the rest of the world. You're not like the rest of life. You're different, and infinitely so, if I could use that expression. Your dignity, the way St. Leo says, is great. Remember, man, your dignity. The reason why this is because even though we have a natural soul whose origins are not from the earth, whose origins are from God directly, as the human body, God directly. And why? Because you're not destined for this world. You're destined for something else. You're destined for a home that is yet to come to you. You're destined for heaven. And from the first moment of the existence of Adam and Eve, Eve, as we know from the scripture, comes from Adam. From the first moment that man existed, God elevated him to the level of the supernatural. He made him a child of God right from the beginning. He breathed in him the breath of life, says Genesis. And with that, your soul was elevated. So you then are, even though we may make this distinction in our mind, because it's a real distinction, nevertheless, in reality, that distinction never existed. Why? Because from the beginning, you are supernatural. You are raised above all the heavens, all the cosmos. You are called to be an adopted son of God. Man, your father Adam, gave that up foolishly. And we won't talk about that now because that's a lesson all by itself. But if you don't know this, then you'll never understand one of the major reasons why God became a man and why he entered the world and why he endured all those things that we admire. Because he wanted to restore what was lost. And the reason why God the Son did it is because he was the one that made you. By at the command of his father. He was the one that fabricated you, as it were. So it was up to him to win you back. That's why the Son became a man and not the Holy Ghost, for example, or the Father. The Son did this because from the beginning he made you to love you and to share with you his everlasting happiness in heaven. You know who knows that? The children know it, because that's one of the things that we teach them. Why did God make you? God made us, so they told. God made us, you see, to show forth his goodness and to share with us his everlasting happiness in heaven. And that's what I just finished telling you, only in a more developed way. That's what we call divine adoption. And that's the reason why you have all these prerogatives as children of God, to prepare you for the home that God has prepared for you. Because he made you, you see, for himself, with all the gifts of nature and grace that he bestowed upon you and continues to bestow upon you, in order that you, filled with all the sanctity that this world has a means of obtaining for you if you cooperate with all the gifts that God has given you in this life, you then have merited, can merit, eternal happiness in heaven. The gift of grace, then, is a gift that Jesus Christ gave back to you. But here's the wonderful part of it. It says in the scripture where nature has abounded, grace has more abounded. You know what that means? It means that your state now, as a man, a woman, redeemed by the Son of God, is better than what Adam had and lost. You know why? Because Adam was not a relative of God's. You are. You have a claim on heaven and on the Son of God that Adam never had, because of Jesus Christ. That's part of what we call the effects of the incarnation in our lives. And that's what we celebrate as part of the Christmas feast. The other part, you see, is that this feast is not the end of all things, as many people believe. I've told this to you on other occasions. It's not the end, but the beginning. Sin, because of the work of the evil spirit, which is something you should know, evil that you see and maybe have committed, is not authored by man. It comes from the devil. The devil committed the sin, the first sin, and that Adam followed it. Those who commit sin are children of the devil. You, because of your condition, live in a world that is filled with sin and filled with the consequences of sin. You know what that means? Suffering, pain, betrayal, sickness, death, all of those things that we fear the most are the result of the devil's activity in the world. the sin that's in us. Not that we are intrinsically evil, but sin has affected us. We all know that. In fact, God so loved us to prepare us for sanctifying grace, He gave us what we call preternatural gifts that set us up for divine life, like freedom from suffering and death, immortality, infused knowledge, and so on. Mastery over the earth. All those things, you see, God gave to us and that are slowly restored to us for those who are friends of the Savior. And I won't explain how now, but at least to know it. The evils that we commit, the evils that we endure from the world, from our own flesh, directly from the devil, and its consequences, the things that we fear so much. Our Lord has not taken them away, partly because it's a punishment, partly because it's a source of merit for us. But nevertheless, these become the means, you see, the means of becoming even greater, even holier. And this feast of Christmas gives us that hope that the evils of this world, you see, the evils that we suffer. And so I have this special word, as it were, to you in this group who are brokenhearted, who are misunderstood, who are discouraged, to those who are sick, to the lonely, to those who are afraid or in doubt about yourselves, to the worried, to those who feel abandoned, whom no one loves, to those who have no one to confide in, to those who despair because of their sins or because of their mistakes in life. And you know very well, we all make some big mistakes in life. How much unhappiness we bring to ourselves. How much we are the victims of the deceits, the lies of the devil through his human agents in the world, those who rule the world. God permits these, you see, because not only does he want to endure them, wants us to endure them, but because they become the means of making us greater. And in that, if we belong to the Savior who made himself one of us, they become the means of making us even happier. Even though we must endure many hardships because of our foolishness, he does not want for us to be alone, because he is here with us and sustains us and gives us courage to endure the worst, to make us great saints, and to share with him his sufferings that make us even happier. No one can console the unhappy like our divine Savior. No one. We try to find substitutes, but we can't in the end. They all disappoint, even our choicest friends. In the end, cannot give us the comfort that we crave. Only the Savior can do that. And he does it by the gift that he gave to us on Christmas. And if you want to know why it is, why people sing such carols of triumph and joy, it's not because so they think, not because of a momentary happiness on this day when everybody seeks to approximate in some way the kindness and so on of God. That's fine. But it is truly because in all of these sufferings that we endure, and all of these betrayals, even of the church, that in the end, they are all going to be defeated. We already know the outcome of joy, of triumph, of victory, that this feast gives us a foretaste of. And that's the reason why we sing, you see, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Because in the end, when all is past, when the feast of Christmas is fulfilled, because the feast of Christmas, you see, is hope. That's what it is. It's hope. It's a promise. What we endure today will be endured and triumphed over tomorrow. And more than that, because of the power of Christmas, the power of Christ's nativity, he has given us a foretaste of the victory that lies ahead. And that's why we sing such carols of joy and conquest and so on. It's not simply because, you see, Christ is born. That's fine. But Christ is born for a reason. And the reason is what I try to explain to you now. Come, all you faithful, joyful and triumphant. Come to the manger of Bethlehem and experience the exhilaration, yes, the exhilaration, the triumphant joy of Saint Joseph, of the Blessed Virgin Mary, of the peace that is waiting for us. In the event of Christmas, as you know, people don't make much, although they should, they don't make much of the song of the angels. It was one angel, and then at the end of this apparition, the angels appeared in military form. A host, in Roman terminology, is a group of many, many soldiers. The heavenly host shows that the angels, you see, had this sense of expression of victory, of doing battle. And the victory cry was, you see, glory to God in the highest. Not glory to Caesar. Glory to God, our true King. Glory to God in the highest. and peace on earth to men of goodwill. This is a foretaste, a prophecy of what the Savior has brought to us and continues to bring and will fulfill in the end. Peace to men of goodwill. Glory to God in the highest. And it is through the angels who will summon us from the grave and so on. There is a direct link by this one expression that shows many, many things that I'm not mentioning about the Nativity, just this one. A direct link between, you see, the birth of Christ and his resurrection from the dead and his coming at the end of time. Direct link. I'll give you another sign of it. The virgin birth, in which the Savior of the world, born in a real way, passed through the womb of the Virgin Mary, didn't he? Remaining intact. And what happened at the resurrection? What happened? Our Lord rose to new life, meaning the expression of the life that was in him that came out visibly through the tomb while it was shut tight, and expressed his power, a fulfillment of that virgin birth. It's all kinds of things like this. In Christmas, that makes you look forward to what is in store. That's why we say, have a blessed Christmas. And by the way, Merry means blessed. A Merry Christmas to all of you. Not my gift, but my wish, my hope, that the blessedness of Christmas be yours. There are people who come to masses like this who walk away with this superficial, empty joy. Here today, gone tomorrow, and back to the workaday world of suffering. That's not Christmas. That's not the blessing of Christmas. The blessing of Christmas is one of hope. Hope that gives the foretaste of what is in store for us. We lament, don't we? Not only the sorrows of our lives, but the sorrows of the world, and especially the sorrows of the church that endures the betrayal of her sons. Scandal of the worst kind. We lament all of this. And we wring our hands and wonder what is to become of all of this. And then we have Christmas. Don't we? We have Christmas. A Christmas that is the promise of great joy and victory in the end, and maybe sooner than we think. Well, that's what I wanted you to know on this Christmas. Do not despair, and do not even be discouraged. Battle, yes. Bravery, that's part of being a Christian nowadays. You must be very brave. Danger, no question about that either. Danger. Danger for your souls, and in some cases, danger for your lives. But believe me, God has it all in hand. And we already know much to the chagrin of his enemies, what the future holds. That's the reason why, brethren, you see, that's the reason why this feast is hated so much, and why everything is done, you see, to secularize it, to make it shallow and empty, because they don't want you to know the hope that is found here in this altar, at this Mass, with the liturgy, you see, that renews the birth of Christ, and it renews it in his death, which, as you know, accumulates all of his mysteries. Our Lord is alive, can't be destroyed. They tried it at Bethlehem and failed. They tried it all throughout his life, and except when he chose to die, he did, only to rise again. I like very much the part of the Mass in which the priest, after the peripsum, those who have your missals, the peripsum of the Mass, peripsum, et cum ipso, et in ipso, through him, with him, in him, with this piece of the Eucharist, and so on. And then he says, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, and then he drops that particle in the chalice, doesn't he? You know what that means? One of the meanings? That our Lord is alive and cannot be killed, cannot be destroyed. He's alive. He's in charge. He controls it all. You remember that. We are going through the motions of the reliving of the Passion of Christ. But remember, there is a resurrection. Isn't there? A resurrection. One that we will all share in days to come. And this night, this feast, gives us a foretaste of it. So then, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. A blessed Christmas. A Christmas of hope. May God bless you.